I encourage you this morning to take your copy of the scripture and turn with me to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. And in all honesty, we're going to begin in the tail part of Acts chapter 15. We're going to begin in verse 36 of that chapter, and we're going to move through verse 5 of chapter 6. Acts is in the New Testament. It's after what we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and before what we call the Epistles, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, so on and so forth. The American writer E.B. White once said that there is nothing more likely to start disagreement among people or countries than an agreement. And if you're around people for any length of time, you know you're going to have disagreements. I've shared before somewhat humorously those times when in counseling with young couples preparing to be married, and I talk about communication and arguing, they look at me with a gleam in their eye and love in their hearts and say, "We've never had an argument." And I always say, "You will." And you need to learn how to do it the right way. Spouses disagree, sometimes vigorously. Well, I've heard that. I don't know that for sure, but I've heard that. Co-workers disagree, as do classmates, and as do neighbors. And we all know that families don't always see eye to eye. Any group of people who spend any amount of time together, sooner or later, will have a disagreement. That's the reality of our fallen world. And so it should not surprise us then when people within the body of Christ disagree. We see churches disagree and people within those churches disagree. And we've seen that in the book of Acts. Up until this point in our study, we've seen in Acts chapter 6 how the Hellenistic widows had expressed that they felt slighted in the distribution of food to the widows. And the church met that disagreement and moved forward. In Acts chapter 15, just this past week, we looked how the church disagreed over how to handle the Gentiles that were coming into the fellowship. And the church brokered that, and they moved forward. But as we come to the end of this chapter, and on into the first couple of verses of chapter 16, we see a disagreement of a different sort. While the disagreement in Acts 6 and the disagreement in Acts 15 centered more on ministry issues and philosophy of ministry and those kinds of things, this disagreement's a little bit more personal. And so when we pick up in verse 36 of Acts 15, we find that the church in Jerusalem has settled the Gentile controversy. That is, how does a church filled predominantly with Jewish believers respond to non-Jewish people as they were coming to faith in Jesus? And it says in verse 36, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith, and they increased in numbers daily." Father, we are thankful for this word, the way that it speaks to us, the way that it reminds us of life, the way that it offers us solutions and a process moving forward. We pray as we study it together this morning that you guide our endeavors, We pray that your voice be heard. Give us a heart to receive and ears to hear and a willingness to live out the truths we're about to discuss. In Jesus' name, amen. As we reflect on these verses this morning, we see simply that we can disagree with one another while honoring Christ and continuing to move forward in ministry. As we reflect on these dozen or so verses, I want us to highlight three things. The first of those is very simply that disagreements happen. Disagreements happen. We've already established if you're human and you're breathing, you're going to disagree with someone. And we read in the opening verses of our text that Paul and Barnabas decided that it would be a good idea to revisit the churches they had planted on the first missionary journey. Now back in Acts chapter 13 and into chapter 14, we read of the missionary endeavors of Paul and Barnabas. And as they made their way through Asia Minor, they planted churches and edified the disciples and did different things on this missionary trip. And so they got together and they said, hey, it would be great for us to revisit those churches, to go back and see how everyone is doing, to see how they were progressing, to strengthen the brothers, to see if we can help in any way. And they were in agreement on this. But Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark, his cousin. And you may remember from Acts chapter 13 that John Mark was with them on the first missionary journey, but he left a little ways into it. The text doesn't tell us exactly why he left, and commentators have debated through the years exactly why he left. Perhaps he was homesick. Perhaps he was frustrated that Paul was becoming more popular and more prominent than his cousin Barnabas. Perhaps the work was too hard. Perhaps he had issues with the way the Gentiles were being embraced, and now that was over, felt he could return and rejoin this missionary endeavor. We're not exactly sure why he left. But Barnabas wanted to re-include him on the second missionary journey. And Paul graciously looked at Barnabas and said, are you nuts? We're not taking this guy with us. This guy left us the first time. Paul had no desire to let Mark come. And the text tells us that they had a sharp disagreement. It was a strong disagreement. So sharp, so strong, in fact, that these two friends decided to go separate ways. Now, I think it's important for us to note that this is not a minor point of contention that they had. This was a big deal. And they separated. And Barnabas takes Mark and goes to his homeland of Cyprus to engage in missionary work there. Paul selects Silas, one of the men tapped to deliver the letter from the Jerusalem council to the Gentiles, and takes him to engage in missionary work in Syria and in Cilicia. Now, I want to be clear here for just a moment. This is a sharp, pointed disagreement. These men do not agree on how to move forward in this missionary endeavor with John Mark. But I believe that while they disagreed, these are not two men stomping off bitterly mad at one another. As a matter of fact, when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, we find Paul speaking fondly of Barnabas. And furthermore, in other places in the New Testament, he acknowledges the role of John Mark, and even at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, he expresses Mark's value in his letter to Timothy when he says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. They're not bitter. They're not grudge-bearing. They just agree to disagree. And the reality is that both of these men probably had a proper assessment of John Mark's role in the work. Now, I know you look at me and you say, well, Daryl, how can they both be right? Because they both are looking at things from their vantage point. And sometimes our disagreements aren't always about who's right and who's wrong. Paul probably saw Mark as a hindrance to the work and didn't want him along. Barnabas that great encourager that he was, wanted Mark to come along, recognizing maturity in him and thinking that he'll grow through this. Was Paul wrong to protect the work? No. Was Barnabas wrong to reach out to one who had failed initially and by grace give him a second chance? No. But the two could not see eye to eye on the timing of it. And it reminds us that things are not always black and white. And sometimes our disagreements are more about perspective and my perspective versus your perspective, or your perspective versus my perspective. If you are a fan of athletics, a fan of sports, we have these disagreements all the time, right? Who's the greatest ball player of all time? Babe Ruth? Willie Mays? Andrew Miller? He won't be in that equation anywhere other than a 216-440 area code. Who's the greatest basketball player of all time? Magic or Jordan? No. The greatest football player, Montana or Brady? It's opinions. It's perspectives. There's not necessarily a right or a wrong. This isn't Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms. This isn't him declaring to the papal council, "Here I stand, I can do no other." This isn't staking out a position in Scripture and saying, "Here's what Scripture says. This is where I stand." This is opinion. This is perspectives. And those sometimes clash. So this might be a good time for me to interject a few things. My concern for some time is that this election would be a divisive one. And if you pick up the headlines, you turn on the news, you log onto the internet, you look at social media, you see that it is. And I think as believers, we need to be very careful not to allow it to be a source of division within the body of Christ. This warning serves us well, not only in politics, but also in the life of the church. Not every decision goes the way we'd like it to. Through the years, I've seen more conflict in churches over differences of opinion rather than differences of doctrinal truth. Our struggles usually focus on personalities, our programs, our perspectives. These things cannot cripple the body. So if disagreements happen, what do we do? We must move through them. In life and in ministry, we're going to disagree with people. That's a no-brainer. The question isn't if we're going to disagree. The question is when. And when we disagree, how will we respond? You can get mad. You can hold a grudge. We can carry it around with us if we want. But if we do, that disagreement will become a cancer. It will destroy us and everything we touch. Paul and Barnabas disagreed. Paul could have stomped off his direction and carried a grudge and complained about Barnabas everywhere he went. Barnabas could have dismissed Paul as an ingrate and be bitter towards him for the rest of his life. They both could have just stomped off and shut down. If it can't be my way, it won't be anyone's way. Or they could have gone to their respective camps within the church. Barnabas could have called up a deacon there in the church of Antioch and said, "Let's meet for coffee. And let me express my concern for the way Paul is leading our missionary journey. I'm only concerned for the kingdom and the well-being of our church. And look what Paul is doing over here." And Paul could have gone to Sunday school one morning. Not sure they had Sunday school, but if they did, he could have gone there and had, in the midst of his class, said, "I have a prayer request. I'm so burdened for the way that Barnabas is trying to lead us in this missionary endeavor. Oh, we need to pray that we have the wisdom to know how to respond to his misguided, soft-hearted embrace of those who have walked away." Now, we laugh at that, but the tragedy is every one of us have heard those kinds of conversations in church life. But these men did not do that. Instead, they agreed to part company and carry on with the mission. They went their different ways, but not in an ugly, bitter, divisive manner. They agreed to disagree and they moved forward. And because they did, now instead of one missionary team traversing the Mediterranean world, God had two. And these teams carried forth the gospel. Too many of our disagreements in this way, especially in church life. We all have seen, or we've heard, or we've even experienced churches whose ministries ground to a complete halt because they could not disagree honorably in a Christ-like manner. Ego and power take over. We stake out our positions. We pitch our tents, and we will not budge. And we will not move, and the ministry of the church shuts down. We cannot allow our disagreements to quench the spirit and to squash squash efforts to carry forth the gospel. When we disagree, and we will, we do so in a way that honors God. No grudges, no bitterness, no gossiping, no taking our ball and going home. We love those with whom we disagree. And we roll up our sleeves and we get back to kingdom work. And that brings us then to our third point. Disagreements happen, and when they do, we must move through them. Why? Because the mission goes on. Paul tapped Silas, verse 1 of chapter, or excuse me, the latter part of chapter 15 tells us. Silas was a Roman citizen. And he probably knew Greek. We seem to get a feeling other places in the New Testament that he may have written some of Paul's letters for him. He was a messenger carrying the letters from the church in Jerusalem to the outlying churches, explaining the decision concerning how the Gentiles were to be embraced. Luke describes him in verse 22 of chapter 15 as one of the leading brothers. And in verse 32, he describes him as a prophet who had encouraged the brothers. And Paul and Silas, verse 41 tells us, went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So as Paul and Silas make their way along, moving the missionary journey along, they come to Derbe in chapter 1 at verse 16. And there, verse 1 tells us of a young man by the name of Timothy. And Paul taps this young man, Timothy, to join him in this missionary endeavor. Timothy was a man well spoken of by the believers at Lystra and Iconium, verse 2 tells us. And the opening verses of chapter 16 tell us that Timothy was the son of a Jewish mother and of a Greek father. As we read the letters Paul would write to Timothy later in the New Testament, we find that his grandmother had helped shape his faith and bring him to faith in Christ. And so as Timothy joins this missionary band, Paul has him circumcised. Since his father was Greek, his Jewish mother would have deferred to his Greek father, and his Greek father must have not allowed Timothy to be circumcised. And you say, well, Daryl, what's the big deal with that? Didn't the Jerusalem council just settle that issue in the church? Yes, it did. But Paul talked to Timothy about circumcision not so that he could become a part of the church, not so that he could come to saving faith in Christ, but so that he might not be a hindrance in the missionary work they were about to go on. If you were going to be a missionary, and I don't say this glibly, but if you were going to be a missionary in certain parts of our world, in certain cultures, you would not serve ham on Easter and invite your neighbors to come. There's a good chance they're not coming. And one of the ways that I know that God has not called me at this point in time in my life to the Mediterranean world in certain places is because I like bacon. I was actually at a restaurant Tuesday night in Nashville and went to the salad bar. I know what you're thinking, but I went to see what was up there. And it was the greatest salad bar I'd ever seen in my life. Because not only, they didn't have bacon bits, they didn't have bacon flakes, they didn't have bacon chunks, they had whole strips of bacon on the salad bar. Greatest salad I've ever had. So Timothy is circumcised to travel along with Paul in this missionary endeavor. And verse 5 tells us the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. At the end of the day, we are called to advance the gospel. We carry the good news of Jesus. That is the message that we are sinners separated from God. But the good news, the gospel, is that God became flesh, lived a sinless life, died on the cross in our place, rose again triumphantly from the grave, and has promised to return once again. We carry that gospel into our neighborhoods, into our workplaces, and beyond. Disagreements come, but the mission must prevail. With that said, it is imperative that we as a church do this. We as a church advance the gospel. We carry it individually. We carry it corporately. For if we don't, we are being disobedient. And I say this lovingly, and I say this graciously, but I want you to hear me clearly. If we don't do this, this church will dry up and die off with only the new shell of a building left behind to mark our place in this community.
Right.
And a bunch of memories of us sitting around talking about the way things used to be. That cannot happen.
Amen.
We must advance the gospel.
Yes, sir.
Why do we do what we do? We make the disciples because we have been commanded by Christ to do so. And notice that as Barnabas and Mark go to Cyprus in one direction, and Paul and Silas and now Timothy go through Asia Minor in another direction, they are making disciples. The ministry not only grew wide, but it also grew deep. They went to new places. There were new missionary teams formed. Paul, in tapping Timothy, tapped a young man to come along beside him, to minister with him, to serve with him, with an eye towards the future. As a matter of fact, we'll see in a few years down the road, it will be Timothy that Paul will leave behind in Ephesus to appoint elders and to plant churches and to be the voice of the proclamation of the gospel in that city. It is here that we see the importance of investing in others, particularly those who are younger than us. I want to challenge you this morning. Those of you who remember the 80s, not those of you who have read about the 80s or studied the 80s or watched the CNN special on the 80s, but those of you that remember the 80s, those of you that remember Ronald Reagan and tear down this wall. Those of you that remember pastel-colored shirts and feathered hair. You need to be pouring yourself into someone younger than you are. Did you hear me? If you're not, you are failing the scripture. And you are failing a generation of believers. Our legacy is not how much money or property we leave behind to our heirs. Our legacy is not what kind of stories are told at our memorial service about picnics and trips and recreational endeavors. As wonderful as those things are, our legacy are the men and women who we invested in, mentored, discipled in obedience to Christ's command on our lives. It is not just the church commanded to make disciples. It is you and I as individual believers. So let me encourage you this morning. Those of you who remember the 80s, and perhaps the 70s, and perhaps even the 60s, and maybe even the 50s, pick up the phone and call someone younger than you. Ask them how they're doing. Ask them how you can pray for them. Ask them if they would like to have coffee or dinner or come to your home one evening just to talk. Ask them to bring a friend. Say, why don't you bring your boyfriend over? Why don't you bring your girlfriend over? Why don't you bring your children over? I just want to visit with you. You do not have to be a theological giant. No one expects you to have all the answers. But you do have answers to some of the questions they have. And you can help them along in that way. You can call them, which is a generational thing. Or if you're a texter, you can text them. Encourage them. Take a young adult to lunch. Invest in their lives. Talk to them a lot about life and about how God has helped you. Reach out to young parents to encourage them. And in doing that, not only do you impact the next generation, but you impact the generation to come along after that. You know that one of the main things that prompts young adults to stick in church is a connection with older adults. You understand that the millennial generation is actively seeking and desiring older folks, that's you and me, to connect with them? I was at this conference on Wednesday in Nashville, and I'm sitting in this warehouse in the dark, as is the custom today, and the only lights were on the stage, and the music was blaring, and the walls were vibrating because of the bass, and I was sitting there, and I kind of had this epiphany. I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, why in the world are they doing this? I understand reaching out to younger pastors, but man, this has given me a headache. And then I started to do some math. And I said, I am 50. And if I go 25 years this way, there's a lot of those guys there. But if I go 25 years this way, there's not too many of us on that side of the equation. It doesn't take long before you wake up and you're the old guy in the room. In whom are you investing? In whom are you pouring yourself? There is a generation hungering and thirsting to connect with you. Reach out to them. Don't sit around and say, well, they know where I am. If they want help, they can come to me. Go to them.
Praise the Lord.
Right. When Paul would write Titus, he says this in chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that this word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Do you see that generational mandate? You see where it is? Folks, this is serious stuff. This isn't a preference. This isn't a desire. This isn't a program. This is Scripture. This is what we're called to do. We advance the gospel. We make disciples. That's our challenge. And we do that regardless of whatever disagreements we may have along the way. We know the names. Thomas Jefferson and John Adams. John Adams was the second president of the United States. Thomas Jefferson the third. These men were part of our founding fathers. They served in the Continental Congress together. And they helped draft the Declaration of Independence. And while they both believed in life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, their opinions on how to achieve these ideals diverged over time. In other words, they disagreed. At times, vigorously. Adams, as I said, was our second president. And Jefferson was his vice president. Now, as I say that, it's important for you to know that they didn't run as a ticket like we run today. They ran. And the top vote getter was the president. And the next guy was the vice. And so it's not like Adams and Jefferson ran hand in hand, arm in arm. We're in this together. They were not running mates. And during Adams' presidency, their differences of opinion began to emerge stronger and stronger than ever. So much so that finally Jefferson had had enough, and he just flat out left Washington and went to his home in Virginia in Monticello. And while he was there, he began to plot his course to succeed Adams. When that campaign broke out in 1800, the vitriol was high and the attacks were bitter. We're not the first to see this. We've had some vicious campaigns in the past, but by the grace of God, there wasn't cable news and social media that broadcast it everywhere. These two men went at one another. Their disagreements were deep and obvious. So much so that they separated for years. But after Jefferson's terms in the White House, or excuse me, he wasn't in the White House at the time, after Jefferson's term in the presidency were over, the two men expressed their desire to renew their friendship. Adams sent Jefferson a letter, and Jefferson responded in kind by reminiscing that they were fellow laborers in the same cause. On July 4th, the 50th anniversary of the nation, 1826, at the age of 90, John Adams lay on his deathbed and uttered those famous last words, "Thomas Jefferson still survives." Little did he know that Jefferson had died in his home at Monticello 5 hours earlier. Two men, two different sets of opinions that led to a major disagreement, but one mission. And that mission prevailed while the men worked through their differences. Opinions may vary and our disagreements are real, but the mission must prevail. So let us move forward with the gospel of Jesus for the sake of his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ, for the forgiveness he bestows upon us, and for the grace he pours into our lives. And as we come to you this morning, God, and we confess to you and acknowledge to you our propensity to disagree. And God, we know that some of us are more disagreeable than others. May our disagreements, may they not turn into sources of division and discord. We will disagree, but when we do, may we do so in a way that honors Christ. May we do so in a way that proclaims the reality of the gospel to our neighbors. May we do so in a way that we love those with whom we disagree. And if we cannot come to an agreement of opinion, may we at least recognize the primacy of the gospel and the mission to make disciples. And may that not be hindered. May we move forward through these challenges together. And we pray as we do so that you will be honored and glorified, and your name made great. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.